Good morning to each one of you who is here. God has great things in store for us from His Word. And we need to bow our heads. No, let's take that back. We need to pray. If you want to bow your head, that's fine. If you want to lift up your eyes to heaven, that's fine too. But let's join in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that You're the God who works all things according to Your will. Thank You that You have plans for us, O Lord, for Your glory and for our best. Thanks that those include this time right now, these minutes that we have here. God, You are in the process of redeeming them right now. So we say, yes, we come before You to sit at Your feet, to hear Your word, to have You pinpoint in our hearts the very things that You would have us grab onto and not let go of. We want to hear Your voice, O God, Your voice from Your word. Thank You that You're speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as Paul is writing his letter to the Christians in the city of Rome, as he is sitting there penning this letter from Corinth, he has his long-term sights set on Hispania. Hispania, that's what he's thinking about as he is writing to these believers in Rome on the western edge of the Mediterranean Sea. You can see the map here shows some of those things. Paul's writing his letter to the Romans that we are looking at right now from the city of Corinth, which on the map there is not marked, but it's right to the left of the city of Athens, there where the fingers of Greece stick out into the ocean. That's where Corinth is. That's where Paul is sitting, and he is writing to these believers in Rome. It's about AD 57 during his third missionary journey. In chapter 15 of Romans, which we will get to in several months, but I read ahead. In chapter 15, Paul tells the Romans of his plans to visit them in Rome. But first he is going to go to Jerusalem. And so you can see Jerusalem there on the map. He's going to go from Corinth to Jerusalem to deliver relief funds for the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem that he has spent the last two or three years gathering from the churches in Asia, the churches in Macedonia, the churches in Greece. And once he is finished with that in Jerusalem, he plans to travel to Rome, spend some time there with the believers. And so you can see Rome marked on the map there with Italy, the boot coming down into the sea. And the reason is Paul has concluded at this point, as he's writing this letter to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, he's concluded that his work in the eastern half of the Roman Empire is coming to a close. He's been working for the last many years from Israel there on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean all the way around to the western edge of Asia there, western edge of Greece actually, along the eastern edge of the Adriatic Sea, planting churches in those regions. He says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, his work is complete. Now, there are not churches in all the cities in those places, but there are churches in key places there in that whole land. And we assume Paul's strategy is the believers in those churches are now going to spread out into the rest of those areas in that region. So he's done with his work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And now he wants to go into the regions yet unreached with the gospel in the western part of the Roman Empire, to the west of Rome. But he wants to establish Rome as a base of operations for his pioneering activities to Hispania. And you can see that there on the left, and we all know what that is in English. But that's what it is in Latin. And back in those days in the Roman Empire, there was no Spanish there. It was all Latin. They were all speaking Latin just as they were in most of the rest of the parts of the empire. It developed on into Spanish there in that Iberian Peninsula, but it is Hispania. And that's where he wants to go. That's where he has his sights set. He wants to spend significant time with the believers there in Rome, in that church that he did not start, and a church that he has never before visited, even though he seemingly knows quite a few people there in Rome, which we will see in chapter 16 when he greets 28 people by name in a city he's never been in. So that's the setting. Paul opens his letter with this spectacular greeting that Johnny described for us last week. Pretty amazing summary there of the first seven verses of Romans that we looked at last week. And so this morning we want to continue, starting in verse 8 and go to verse 17. So if you could have your Bible open there and follow along, I'm going to read from the ESV, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through verse 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here's the approach we're going to take with this passage this morning. Paul was supremely confident. Paul was supremely confident in the power of the gospel of Christ to save and to transform. God's desire is for all of us to have that same confidence. Paul begins here first, interestingly, because he never says second. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of it. He expresses his thanks to God for these believers in Rome, and especially because their faith in Christ has widely spread to other parts of the empire. Word of their faith was known in many other parts of the empire, and Paul certainly knew about it. Their church has a reputation for believing what God says. What's an excellent reputation to have, and may we have that same reputation. So Paul thanks God for that. And he has longed for some time to come and visit them in Rome so that he can further encourage them as he trusts in Christ. He says he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them. We don't know what the gift is or what specifically he's referring to, but it's certainly something that's going to benefit them. And it's not just one-sided, not just Paul sharing with them, but Paul is anticipating being encouraged by them as well. This is a church that's known for their faith. So Paul wants to give whatever encouragement he can to these believers, these faithful believers, these zealous, apparently zealous believers, and he wants to be encouraged by them as well, by their trust and by their growth in Jesus. And he's also desired to visit them because he wants to harvest some fruit there in Rome. He says he wants to reap some harvest among you. Now, what's he talking about there? Paul has been ministering to Gentiles for quite a few years now. He certainly goes to the Jews when he goes to a new city and proclaims Christ to the Jews. But more often than not, the Jews would reject the gospel. He would turn to the Gentiles. And so Paul has been preaching, proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles now for many years and seeing fruit in the gospel amongst the Gentile world. And so he wants to see that same kind of fruit there in Rome among the Gentiles. You know, he says here, in verse 14, that I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. God has charged Paul with proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles. Many of you are familiar with the controversial nature of that in the beginning. But it became clear at the council in Jerusalem that yes, God has sent the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul has been proclaiming it to them. He's been charged with that responsibility. He takes it very, very seriously to reach the Gentile world with the gospel of Christ. He's under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And when he says barbarians, he's not talking about people with, well, whatever the image is, you have come to your mind about barbarians. Swords, you know, pounding the ground, ready to go after them. It's the word that they used to apply to people that didn't have Greek culture, didn't speak Greek, didn't have Greek culture. And when that word was used back in Paul's day, it didn't have the primitive connotation so much as it does now. Interestingly, in the next to the last chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta, Luke in the book of Acts refers to those who live in Malta as barbarians. And the word in Greek is the word we get barbarian from, barbari. So just a warning to Ida, she goes to Malta here in mid-April. Watch out for the barbarians in Malta. He's under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Everyone is what he's saying. There's no particular group that he's limiting the gospel to. It's all the Gentile world. Reach the Gentile nations for Christ. That's his life purpose. That's why he is on the earth. And that's why he wants to go to Rome. Where better to reach the Gentiles than the great city of Rome, the heart and the center of the Gentile world? At least as the Jews knew it. The heart and the center of the Gentile world is this mighty city of Rome. So Paul is eager to preach the gospel there and consider this, both to those who don't believe and to those who do. He's writing this letter to the Christians in Rome. He says he wants to come and preach the gospel there. Certainly he has in mind preaching to unbelievers, but he wants to preach the gospel to those who do believe the gospel as well. Now, it's very interesting to think about Paul writing this letter and his plans, because we know what happened after this letter. Paul did indeed go to Jerusalem. He did indeed turn over the money, and he went there with several other of his men that he's been traveling the world with. He delivers the money to the believers there in Jerusalem. And then he gets arrested and thrown in jail for 2 years. He's in Caesarea, right on the coast there of Israel. 2 years. He's wanting to go to Rome. He's in Caesarea 2 years. And we all know he makes it there, but not in the way he had planned to do so. He does indeed make it to Rome on a ship as a prisoner. Lives through a shipwreck, rescue. Just an amazing story there. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Paul did indeed make it to Rome. But you know something? I don't think his zeal was diminished in any capacity to accomplish what he set out, as he explains here in this first chapter of Romans. He's eager to preach there because it's the center of the Gentile world, influential to everything that that you see around the Mediterranean Sea there, which is the Roman Empire. But he's eager to preach there in Rome for an even more compelling reason, which he states there in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We could rephrase that. Paul is saying, he uses a negative form there. He's not ashamed. But we could turn that around and say Paul is, not only is he not ashamed, he is supremely confident in the power of the gospel to save men and women and to transform their lives. For all who hear it, for all who believe it. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we can expand it a little bit. He is never embarrassed by the gospel. He never feels that he is caught out by sharing the gospel. He never feels like he is left hanging by God when he proclaims the gospel. He is never shown to be genuinely foolish. Though many who see themselves as sophisticated thinkers see Paul as foolish, which Paul describes very eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he's never shown to be genuinely foolish. He's supremely confident in the power of the gospel truth to save and transform. In fact, he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He boldly proclaims it. He is confident in its power. He has no doubts whatever in putting it forward as the means, as the only means by which men can be restored to God. What strong words. He's supremely confident in the power of the gospel. There is no other way. There is no other way. He's banked his life on it. There's no other way. It's the gospel. So what is the gospel that Paul was preaching? I think we're generally familiar with the ins and outs of that. Paul starts in the verses directly following the passage that we're looking at today. He's going to start right in. We're going to see this next week as Mike preaches from the rest of chapter 1. And he goes on for the next several chapters in Romans, explaining in detail what the gospel is. I can't wait. I had to put a damper on my preparation here. Otherwise, I would be sharing the rest of the chapters of the book of Romans. But we all look forward to what he has to say there. It's glorious. It is glorious. But let me just summarize what Paul says, what he proclaims as the gospel from a few verses from the book of Acts and from some of the other letters of his in the New Testament. And we're going to show these up on the screen here. So I'm just going to read these very quickly. You might just want to jot the references down there in your bulletin so you can look at those later. But this is pretty cool to see these at a glance here and see what he's preaching. So Acts 16, he's in Philippi, he's in jail, verses 30 through 32. Then he, the Philippian jailer, brought them out of jail and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, this is Paul and Silas, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 17, the next chapter, he is in Athens. He's preaching to the Greek philosophers, very sophisticated thinkers, Greek philosophers on the Areopagus. 17 verses 30 and 31. Here's what Paul says. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he preaches, repent to these sophisticated philosophers. Repent. God will judge on a day to come. Three chapters later, Paul is again on his third missionary journey. He is speaking to the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus as he's heading to Jerusalem. And he says he'll probably never see their faces again. Verses 20, 21 and chapter 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Later in the book of Romans, and we'll see much, much more in the book of Romans. I just want to pull this out. Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. I'm just going to read 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Believe and confess, Paul says. You will be saved. Believe and confess. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 5 and then down to verse 11. Now he's writing to the Corinthians where he was writing to the Romans from. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This was what Paul had received from Christ himself, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, down in verse 11, so we preach and so you believed. Christ died for our sins and you believed it. The gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. I'm just going to read a few verses in there. Verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Down to verse 21. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. He made the Son to have our sins so that we could have the righteousness of God. And then the last passage, there's many more, but this last one here from Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in the trespass, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You were dead in your sin. Christ took on your sin, and then he raised us up as he rose in the resurrection. He raised us up in the same way. And this is all through faith by God's grace. It is not by works. It's a gift from God. That's just a sampling of how Paul was presenting the gospel, what he was proclaiming to people. And you can see the various forms that he used as he did that in the various places that he was. the gospel, what Paul did not say was, or what Paul said the gospel was not, the gospel is not working hard to lead a good moral life according to Jesus' teaching. But that is what a lot of people in America today think the gospel is. That's what a lot of people in American churches think the gospel is. Maybe even the majority of people in our country. If you were to ask them, what's the central message of the Bible? Follow Jesus' teaching the best you can. But that is not the gospel. That is what I grew up thinking the gospel was. And I'll tell you what, I was working hard, maybe unconsciously at times, but that is what I thought the right thing to do was. All through my life in high school, through my first year, my freshman year at Pittsburgh State, I was working hard to be a good person. And I was doing a pretty good job, I thought. I mean, compared to everybody else that I knew, I thought I was doing a pretty good job of it. I wasn't looking down on people consciously, but, you know, I was looking down on people subconsciously. I was following what I understood to be Jesus' teaching. I didn't know much about what that was, but I was trying to live what I thought was. I was even, as I've shared before, I was even zealously encouraging people to turn to God in those kind of debates that freshmen in college have in their dorm rooms. I was encouraging people to turn to God, believe God, follow Jesus. And I thought I was doing a good job until my sophomore year in college when I came back from the summer break and I found out that two of my friends, they were different. And over the summer, they explained to me eventually, over the summer they had gotten involved with Campus Crusade for Christ somehow, and they had come to Christ. They had been saved. And as I spent, and I thought I was too, and they thought I was too, you know, based on what they knew, but I soon realized, no, I realized I was not in Christ, because I did not have what these men had. I didn't know exactly what it was, but I knew I did not have it. Their lives seriously changed when they believed the true gospel. And you know something? My life seriously changed once I actually read enough of the scriptures for myself to understand the real gospel and believe it. It was a struggle. It was a struggle. Once I realized in reading the scriptures, I was a sinner. Jesus died for my sin. He paid the penalty for my sin. It was a struggle for me to stop trying to live, to earn my salvation. But God broke through, and I finally broke and believed, simply believed what I understood at the time of the gospel. And God indeed changed me. So what is the real gospel? The real gospel is something that God has done and that I can only respond to. I like the quote here in the bulletin by J.D. Greer, titled Gospel Power. Here's what it says. The power for transformation comes from the gospel. We are changed not by being told what we need to do for God, but by hearing the news about what God has done for us. And that is exactly right. It's what God has done. I can only respond to it. So, summarizing from the scriptures above, here's the real gospel. Every person is by nature dead in his sin. Children, a child of wrath by nature. Paul says in Ephesians 2. Jesus, God the Son, died as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, as Paul wrote there in 2 Corinthians 5. Each person must acknowledge and repent of his sin, trust in Jesus' sacrifice as the full payment for his sin, and confess this repentance and belief to God. Taken from several of those verses that Paul proclaimed there in the gospel. And then each one of us must receive this gift of God, this gift of salvation from God by faith, by believing, by choosing to believe it, and not by trying to earn it. And those of you who are truly in Christ, many or most, or maybe all of you here this morning, you know that by attempting to lead a good moral life according to the teachings of Jesus, that you would never measure up to the standard of perfection that is the standard that God lays out. No person can even approach doing it. But in the gospel, God's power is indeed effected. It is indeed made operational. In the gospel, God's power is made operational. It's effected through believing that it is true. That's what Paul's saying there. The gospel, that simple message that we just summarized, that simple message that came from those verses that we saw there up on the screen, that's the power of God to save. That's the power of God that is effected. It blooms into reality. It becomes operational when we believe God that it is true. The offer of the gospel is universal, made to all people, all nations, everywhere, at all times. But Paul goes on to say there in verse 17 that the gospel has a special relevance to the Jews because they are God's original chosen people. And the book of Romans, as we'll see later in later chapters, deals very specifically with that whole issue of the Jews and the gospel. But it's a universal power of God. And how is God's power made operative through the gospel? How? Well, Paul just briefly mentions that, and again, we'll get more of this in later chapters in Romans there. But verse 17, he says this, in the good news of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or to faith, as it says in the New American Standard and other translations, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in initially believing in Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is imputed to the one who believes. When you believe the gospel, when any person puts his or her faith in the gospel, and oftentimes it's with very limited understanding of it, but it's sufficient to do the job. When a person puts his or her faith in Jesus' sacrifice instead of his own or her own works or life to please God, then the perfect righteousness of Jesus that he demonstrated on the earth, living a perfect life, bearing the penalty for all of our sin, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is imputed to that person who believes. At that point, he is righteous in position before God. Again, not because of anything he's done, but because of what Jesus did, and because he or she has put his or her trust in Jesus' sacrifice. As Paul stated there in 1 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin. He made Him to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that's what happens. In position, we are righteous when we believe, which leads to daily believing, through which we are increasingly made practically righteous. So in position, we are as righteous as Jesus, which is astounding to say, but it is completely true. In position, we are as righteous as Jesus when we believe, and then God does that work by His Holy Spirit in us to leads us to daily believing Him, but daily believing that gospel message again and again and again and again. Jesus died for you, Blaine. Jesus died for you. The God of the universe, God the Son, came and became a man and took your sin, Blaine Friedline. And you can all you write your names in there. Took your sin and He paid the death penalty for it on the cross. So that initial faith that I express in God imputes the righteousness of Christ to me. I am righteous in position, and that leads to daily believing the gospel over and over and over every day. And as I do, God begins working in me, making me practically righteous, changing my old nature to be the new nature that it really is. So we call the initial belief justification. We call the ongoing belief as sanctification. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. From faith, our initial faith, we believe righteousness is imputed to us before God, just as Jesus is. And ongoing, continued belief in the gospel brings about increasing practical righteousness. Paul's saying there that initial faith awakens ongoing faith. When we put our initial trust in Christ, then He works every moment of every day to help us continue believing. And what are we believing? We're believing that Jesus died for our sin and has given me His righteousness and has promised that I will be with Him forever and ever. As Johnny pointed out last week from Paul's introduction to his letter, the obedience of faith in the gospel of Jesus is the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end of eternal life. Only through the gospel can we be righteous. But in the gospel of Jesus, we are certainly righteous, granted His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why Paul is supremely confident in the power of the gospel to save and to transform. So let me end here with this. God's desire is for all of you, for me, for all of us here in this room, to have that same confidence in the power of the gospel that Paul had. Now think about Paul's life, what he experienced up to this point. He was beaten near death multiple times for proclaiming the gospel. He was shipwrecked several times, at least a few times. He suffered persecution. He was arrested in Jerusalem for living a life of righteousness before the Jews. He was thought a fool He was scoffed at in Athens and other places. Think of Paul. He endured many, many trials. And yet Paul is saying the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He's not ashamed. He's in every way confident in the gospel being the power of God for salvation. So here's some questions for you. And I think these will be up here too. You might just need to summarize. Some of them are kind of long. Here's some questions for you in thinking about this. Have you believed the true gospel of Jesus and received His resultant righteousness? That's where you start. Anyone here in this room, if you have not believed in the gospel of Jesus, as Paul talks about here, and as Peter talks about, as John talks about, as all the scripture writers talk about, then that's where you need to start. You need to believe the gospel. Or, if you haven't believed it, are you trusting in your own attempts at righteousness to gain His favor? That's what I was doing. Are you doing that too? Second question. Having truly believed the gospel, are you now seeking to more deeply abide in the implications of Jesus' sacrifice and victory on your behalf and the growth in practical righteousness that results? Having truly believed the gospel, are you abiding in the fact that Jesus has paid for your sin, giving you His righteousness, abiding in that and therefore being motivated to grow in practical righteousness? Or are you attempting to grow in righteousness only by living a good and moral life? It's very easy to slip into that. Paul writes about it in other letters as well. Having believed, are you now trying to earn your salvation by living a good and moral life, by reading your Bible, by taking the commands of Scripture and trying to put them into practice? That, of course, is what God is working in us, but it's not a matter of us motivating ourselves to do that or doing it in our own strength. No, it's our joy. It's the humility in realizing what Jesus has done for us that prompts and undergirds that true growth in righteousness by taking the truths of Scripture and trusting Christ by His Spirit to make them true in my life. Number three, are you embarrassed to engage in conversations with others about the way of the gospel of Jesus? I say sometimes I certainly am. Are you concerned that you will appear foolish when you speak of it? And sometimes I'm concerned about that. Paul was not. I bet he was tempted to be, but he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm supremely confident in the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. It is for me, it will be for you as well. Number four, the last question here. Have you experienced for yourself the power of the gospel of Jesus to save and transform? And for that reason, do you have supreme confidence, like Paul, to proclaim it to others as the only power of God for salvation? Have you experienced what Paul has experienced in the gospel, the good news of Jesus being his life? Have you experienced that? And from that experience, have you seen in your own life the gospel go forth from you in ways you never even expected? As I mentioned, the bulk of the rest of Paul's letter here to the Romans is a very detailed explanation and exposition of these truths that we see here in these two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. God's desire as we go through the book of Romans is for each one of you to be able to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. May it be so. May it be so. Let's look to our Lord. Bring these words to life, O Lord. Bring them to life as we see them here in the rest of the Scripture and in the book of Romans. Bring them to life as we think about just these two verses here, verses 16 and 17. This is your truth, O Lord. I pray that you would deliver each one of us, deliver me from skepticism, deliver us from thinking, yes, I've tried that, and Lord, it didn't work. But bring us, O Christ, into that place where we see your gospel truth. The truth in you, O Jesus. The truth about you, O Jesus. The truth that is you. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, operationalize that truth in us? That we can join with Paul, just as he proclaims here, his confidence in your gospel truth. We bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.